We've been studying so far. We've looked at the Word of God. And by the way, there's extra pens here if anybody needs them. I'll leave them right here. We began by deciding that we're going to look at the confession of faith that we hold to, the 1689. You should have a copy of chapter 1. That's what we went over last week. And basically what we did was we just reviewed what it is that we believe about the Scripture. What is the role of the Scripture in the life of the believer? Okay? And it's a very, very crucial point. We started with this because it's the foundation for everything else we do. Why do we do the things that we do? Why do we believe the things that we believe? Everything is foundational upon what the Word of God says. That's our authority. And that's what we looked at last week, is that the Word of God is the final authority. It is the sole authority. It is the supreme norm. It is the only thing that can bind your conscience. That's why it's so crucial that in any study, any Bible study, we need to lay the groundwork, and that is that the Word of God, that's where we rest. That's where we stand. Remember, that was really the hallmark of the Reformation. Martin Luther made that great statement, you know, at the Diet of Worms, when he was being tried by the church, when he denied the authority of the Pope and the councils, and he said basically that unless he can be convinced by sacred Scripture, you know, or by evident reason, that his conscience was bound by the Word of God. And that's why he decided to stand against the whole authority of the church, because he felt that the church was going in a different direction from what the Word of God taught. And for him, that was unthinkable. And it should be unthinkable for us as well. So that's why we spent last week just laying the foundation. What we're going to do this week, we're still in chapter 1, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at the topic of hermeneutics. And usually when I say hermeneutics, and if it's the first time you're familiar with the term, somebody usually says, "Herman who?" Okay, and believe it or not, if you ask that question, you're not too far wrong. Because the term, it's a Greek word that comes from the Greek word Hermes, and who was a person in Greek mythology. That's where the word comes from. Hermes was a son of Zeus. He was the messenger in Roman mythology. He was known as Mercury, but in Greek mythology he was known as Hermes, and he's the one that would be depicted with the winged helmet, the winged feet, because he was so quick. But he was the messenger. And if you remember, Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for Zeus and for Hermes by some of the Greeks that they encountered along the way. Because Paul was like the interpreter. He was expounding the Word of God, and they thought that he might be the incarnation of the God Hermes. And, of course, he quickly dispelled any such notion. But the reason we talk about hermeneutics is really the science or the study of translation. And some people say, well, why do we need to study something like this? Why is it important? Well, here's the key. We can have the inerrant Word of God, which we do, right at our hands, right at our fingertips. We have it in all kinds of translations, all kinds of study aids and whatnot. It is infallible. It is the guide to our life. It is what tells us what is right and what is wrong, what we should do, what we must do, what we shouldn't do. But it is made of no effect if we misinterpret it. And so, therefore, it is essential that we understand of the principles. How do we come to the Scriptures? Because even Peter says that there are some things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand. And he also says that the untrained and the unstable misinterpret them to their own destruction. That was Peter talking about the letters of Paul. And so basically what Peter is saying is you need to handle the Word of God accurately. Paul tells us that in 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourselves approved workmen that need not be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So how do we handle the word of truth accurately? We need to understand how to interpret it. What we're going to do today is go through some Very basic and simple guidelines. What we're going to cover, it's nothing profound. There's no deep theology involved here. And every one of the principles that we're going to go through come from the Word of God itself. That's another key. If somebody comes up with a method of interpretation, ask them, how did they get their method? Because if it's coming from men, then all they've done is they put their wisdom above God's wisdom and says, this is how you need to interpret the Word of God. Reformed theology basically teaches that the principles of hermeneutics come from the Scripture itself. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. And so that's one of the hallmarks of what we're going to look at. So what you're going to see is nothing profound. It's very simple. It's very basic. And I'll say this. If just with the few principles that we go over this morning, if you adhere to this as you come to the Word of God, it will protect you from error. There's no question about it. If you simply obey the few basic principles on how to interpret the Word of God, it will prevent you from all kinds of errors. So with that being said, let's continue. We're looking at the principles of hermeneutics. First key, literal interpretation. Literal interpretation. Unfortunately, this phrase, literal interpretation, has come upon disrepute because there are those who call themselves literalists who are really nothing even resembling literalists. The reason we say we hold to literal translation is simply because the Bible is literature. It is the written word. It is the method that God has chosen in this age to communicate His truth to us. In the book of Hebrews, the apostle tells us that in former days, God used various means and methods. He used dreams, used visions. It was all different kinds of ways that God revealed His will to people in ages gone by. But in these last days, He has revealed Himself to us in His Son. And Jesus gave His apostles the authority to write the Word of God, and under the inspiration of the Scripture, of the Holy Spirit, when they write, they are writing with all the authority of Jesus Christ. They were a very unique set of men. There are no more apostles. There is a very unique criteria for a man to be considered an apostle. And any writing of Scripture had to be done underneath apostolic authority. And so, but we come to what we call literal interpretation because the Bible itself is literature. That means we come to it, and how do we normally interpret the written word? It's not much different. Again, this is not rocket science that we're talking about here. You're going to see it's really quite simple. Literal interpretation means to interpret the passage as it was intended to be understood. In other words, we're looking at the person who wrote Scripture. What did they mean? They had something in mind. It's not left to our own interpretation. Peter tells us that no prophecy of Scripture is given, you know, by the will of man, but holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote. So when we talk about literature, how do we interpret it? We have to go back and decide what was intended by the writer. Causation. We recognize that Browning is communicating in a way much differently than Spielvogel when he's writing his emotions and what he's trying to say. Whereas a historian, he's concerned with facts and chronology, etc. Whereas the poet, he couldn't care less about facts and chronology. He's concerned about expressing his ideas, his feelings, and his emotions. So we need to understand that when we come to Scripture. What I mean by that, and these are just some examples, we need to interpret parables as parables, poetry as poetry, and metaphors as metaphors. We don't dismiss the rules of grammar, and we're going to get into that a little bit more. We don't dismiss rules of grammar just because we come to the Scripture. Because God has seen fit to put His Word in written form that we might be able to understand it. Okay? The next basic principle, and this goes right along with what we're saying, is what the theologians have dubbed grammatico-historical exegesis. Now, that's a mouthful. All it means is that when we... exegesis just means interpretation. What we mean by that is we take, when we're reading a portion of Scripture, we take into consideration the grammatical usage of the people who were writing it and the historical setting in which they wrote. Now, again, that just makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You see what I mean? Some of this is just so common sense that it seems like, why would I even say it? Because these principles are violated constantly. And this is how we come up with all kinds of weird interpretations of Scripture. Okay? So this is what we do. We take into consideration the grammatical. Let's look at the grammar first. Okay? And here's the way we approach the Scripture. Common usage of the grammar of the day. Some people come into this church and they wonder, why do we have on the wall a library? And by the way, this library has been carefully selected. It was not something that was donated to us when we formed this church almost 13 years ago now. We set on a path to establish a theological and a practical doctrinal library. Each of the books that is up there has been chosen very carefully. How many people are really familiar with the Koine Greek, the ancient Aramaic, and the ancient Hebrew? How many people speak it? Yeah, not too many of us, right? That's why we have a library. Because God has seen fit that over the ages of the church to bless us with men who have studied these ancient languages, have come to understand and become experts in what was the grammar and the usage of that language. Do you realize that up until, I don't know exactly how long it was, in the middle of the 20th century, that there was a period of time that they actually thought that Koine Greek was a special heavenly language? It was so different from classical Greek that they thought that it was a special language that God used just to write the Scriptures. And then it was later on they discovered that it was far from being heavenly. It was the common marketplace language of the day. It was the language of trade. It was the language of the common people. Which, by the way, and this is just a little plug, why I favor modern translations. God gave the word to the people of the day of Jesus Christ in the language that the common man could understand it. And therefore it makes sense that we have the Scriptures in a language that you and I can understand in a common everyday language. The King James Version is beautiful. It's poetic. And I love it, and I love to see verses memorized in King James. But it's not practical for most of us in Bible study. Because the words, quite frankly, have just changed meanings from the times of King James until the time of today. And so some words actually mean exactly the opposite of what they meant. So now you got double the work. So what we find out is we need to understand the usage of the grammar of the day. How can you and I do that? We go to commentaries. And we can go to Matthew Henry. We can go to John Calvin. We can go to many of the other scholars who have studied these ancient texts, and they can tell us this is what the word was meant. This is how it was used. It was used classically this way. It was used in the common language this way. This is the derivative of the word. We really need to understand those things, and that's why we have all of these great commentaries in which we can use. Because quite frankly, most pastors take Greek and Hebrew in seminary. Very few of them are Greek and Hebrew scholars, the common everyday pastor. The everyday pastor has a lot on his plate. He doesn't have the luxury of becoming a Greek and Hebrew scholar. So we can use the knowledge of and the wisdom that God has given some of his servants in the church. Then we need to understand the usage of the particular author. You can see this as well. If you know that if you've been sitting under the ministry here for any period of time, you know that there are certain ways in which I use certain words. Being a New Yorker, I speak from a New York perspective, and I use analogies that New Yorkers can appreciate. Sometimes I've preached in other areas of the country, and sometimes they look at me like I have two heads because I'm using New York slang and they don't have a clue what it is. But so you need to understand the usage of the particular author. You know, how does Matthew use a particular word? For example, one of the big keys for interpreting Matthew 24, which is, you know, highly controversial in the church. That's the what's called the Olivet Discourse, where Christ is talking about the last days and how things are going to come to a conclusion. And one of the words that's used there is generation. How does he use that word generation? The Greek word is genia. And so before you start interpreting that, you got to go back and look at how many other places does Matthew use that word? And how does he use it? And then you can come to Matthew 24 and see how he means it there. Okay, and that's crucial for understanding. Here's a big one. If I were to sum up all of hermeneutics, it's three words: context, context, and context. Go by context, not etymology. Etymology means the source of where the word comes from. We have many words that we use in English today that mean nothing compared to what the source of the word actually comes from. What we need to do is remember that how the word is being used in the context in which it's given is most important for determining, not going back. And that's why you need to be careful when you see people, you know, who are teaching everyday people, and they're going into all kinds of roots and endings of Hebrew and Greek verbs. There's a time and a place for that, and it is important. But more important than that is how is the word being used in the context of the passage. And that's something that's fairly simple, you know, to determine. So it's context versus the etymology of the word. We need to understand the parts of speech. Let me say this. If you don't know English grammar, you're going to be hard-pressed to interpret the Word of God accurately. Because God has communicated in grammatical form, which means you have to know what a noun is, what a verb is. You have to know what an adjective is, what an adverb is. If you don't, you're going to be at a disadvantage. In the Great Commission, which basically says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I will be with you until the end of the age. That particular command, by a vast number of evangelical theologians today, is constantly misinterpreted. And you probably have heard it expounded something like this. There are three main commands, three verbs: going, baptizing, and teaching. And that's the emphasis. Go, baptize, and teach. That's absolutely wrong. There's one major verb. The verb is methetes in the Greek, make disciples. The going, the baptizing, and the teaching are participle phrases to modify making disciples. Now, I'm not going to get into a big exposition of that now, but if you understand that, that puts things in a whole different priority. And it's not what Christ was concerned about was not merely seeing converts are made, but the making of disciples, which is far more than just holding evangelical or evangelistic rallies. But it's time and effort put into the life of the people who have come to know Jesus Christ and nurturing them and discipling them. It is a long and a tedious process. That's the function of the church. But you can see how that can change the whole thing. And it's all grammar. It's all grammar. If you do not understand the grammar, you're going to misinterpret the passage of Scripture. Okay? So it's important that we understand what the parts of speech are. When the Bible uses different words, it doesn't change nouns into verbs, or verbs into adverbs. Nouns are nouns, verbs are verbs, adjectives are adjectives. I told you this wasn't going to be rocket science. It's very simple, very basic. But the things I'm telling you are constantly violated. Constantly violated. And that's why we have so much poor teaching in the church. Idiomatic expressions. We need to understand that just as we have idiomatic expressions, that there were idiomatic expressions in both the Hebrew, in the Hebrew Aramaic and the Greek. One of the things, remember the first miracle, the wedding at Cana? And Mary comes to Jesus and says, you know, they've run out of wine. And the response of Jesus is, what is that between you and me? And I've heard people say, wow, it sounds like he's being disrespectful to his mother. You know, but that can't be, because we know Jesus was perfect and, you know, he would honor his mother in all ways. But it does sound disrespectful. You know, what kind of an answer is that? Okay. It was an idiomatic expression. Basically what he's saying is, you know, this is, why are you bringing this to me? This is not our problem. We're not the hosts. And it was not a form of disrespect. It was the idiomatic expression. And we need to understand those type of, and there's many of those type of expressions used in Scripture, just like we have them in our language. One of the things, you know, dealing with adoptive children coming from foreign cultures, and even in the school setting that I work in today, we have several of the Ukrainian students there, and I'll say something, and they look at me, and they don't have a clue what I'm saying. I tell them to shake a leg, and they're, what? Shake a leg? You know? I mean, you know exactly what I mean. If I say, come on, let's go, shake a leg. They're looking, you know, why should I shake my leg? Right? Because you can't translate that literally. You have to translate it in according to the idiomatic, you know, expression. Okay? Same thing with Scripture. Original languages differ from ours. They differ from ours. The Greek, for example, has six tenses as opposed to our three. We have connecting words that are not necessarily in the Greek because of the verb, both the verb and the noun endings. And so just a few words can give a whole meaning to things, but we have connecting verbs and whatnot. You need to understand that there's a difference. Okay? And there, that's why you have to make sure that your translations are accurate, which is, by the way, one of the reasons. This is a little plug for, I don't get money from the Lockman Foundation, by the way, but I'm just very, very fond of the New American Standard Version. It's why I preach from it. It's what I study from. Because if you don't have a lot of time to look at commentaries, the New American Standard is the closest, to the original languages. They are painstakingly go through, and that's why I prefer to use it. It's not necessarily the easiest to read, but it is by far the closest to the original languages. And I would suggest that if you do serious study that you use that. All right, so that's grammar. The other part of grammatico-historical is history. The historical setting of the writing is important. You need to understand the history in which the Bible is set, and that's especially... that's especially true of the setting under the occupation by Rome. Remember the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says that, you know, if you're compelled, you know, to go a mile with somebody, you know, go two. If somebody takes your cloak, give them your shirt also. If you understand the historical setting, by Roman law, a Roman soldier could compel any citizen of the unoccupied country to take all of his goods, whether he's carrying his bags or whatever it is, and go a mile in any direction, even if that's not the direction that the citizen was going to. It was a law, a Roman law. And what Jesus is doing, he's coming in and using that illustration and saying, if you're compelled, and by the way, I mean, let's face it, I mean, if I'm going east and a soldier comes and says, by the way, I want you to carry this, and, oh, I'm going west. Now he's taking you a mile out of your way. Okay, so people weren't too happy about that. And so what is Jesus saying? If he's compelled you to do that, don't just go the mile, go the extra mile, which is even where we get that expression from, going the extra mile. And if you understand that context, it really helps to bring alive the meaning of Christ's teaching, in that the heart of the Christian should be radically different than the average person. Even if you're put out of your way, you need to exemplify the attitude of Christ and go that extra mile. Okay? So you see how that works. It's important to understand what's going on in the history. What has happened? Another thing we have in the makeup of the disciples. And that would be, one of these days I'm going to do a message just on that, the makeup of the disciples. I touched on it when we preached through Matthew. But you realize that in the 12 disciples, you've got Matthew, who is a tax collector. Now, Matthew was not like one of our IRS agents, okay? Whether you like IRS agents or not, they're basically just hardworking people just like you and I. But in that context, the tax collector was somebody who had sold out to Rome. They were actually considered very dishonest, because if they were able to cheat people, the Roman government looked the other way and says, you know, we want our fair share of the taxes. Whatever you can get for yourself, that's fine. And so they were known as, one, they sold out to Rome, and two, they were dishonest, and so they were despised people. So, but yet Jesus chooses one of them to be his disciple. On the other hand, he chooses Simon the Zealot. Well, if you know anything about the party of the Zealots, they were the ones who were advocating an armed overthrow of Rome. So in Jesus' inner circle of 12, he chooses somebody who has sold out to Rome and somebody who wants to overthrow Rome by armed rebellion. And yet, they become one in Christ. You see the significance of that? You see how just those two little facts can really get you to understand what is happening in Christ even more. Okay? We need to understand as well, words like Samaritan. Today, I mean, we consider a good Samaritan. Oh, if you say somebody's, oh, he's a Samaritan. Oh, wow, that's good. That's a good thing. But if you understand the culture of the day, a Samaritan was despised. They were the half-breeds. They were Jews who had, through the years, who had mixed with the Gentiles, and they didn't even want to walk through Samaria. In fact, a Jew walking through Samaria, when he came back to the Holy Land, he would take off his sandals and brush the dust off. He didn't want to contaminate Israel with the dust from Samaria. That's how bad they viewed these people. So we need to understand just what it meant to be a Samaritan. Otherwise, you're going to lose the impact of the writing and the teaching of Jesus. Here's something that's also very important. Who is it written to? When you come to a book of the Bible, one of the first questions you should ask, outside of who is writing this, who is it written to? Because that's going to make a difference. If the writer is writing specifically to Jews, he's going to use some different analogies and different contexts than if he's writing to Gentiles. Okay? And you see that in the Gospels. Some people ask, why do we have four Gospels? Because each Gospel was written from a different perspective for a different particular audience. The Gospel of Matthew was most certainly written by a Jew for Jews. And you'll see numerous allusions in there, the prophets, Isaiah. In fact, Matthew quotes Isaiah more than any other person. Why? Because the author, Matthew, knew that if he's writing to Jews, they needed to understand the coming of Christ in the context of the prophecies, specifically of Isaiah, but all the other prophets. Take Luke. Luke was written by a Gentile, two Gentiles, a man specifically called Theophilus. And that is why you find very, very few quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Luke. It's not that Luke didn't care, but Luke understood, why quote something that the people he's writing to would have no clue about? Again, so it's really common sense. But so that's why it's important to us when we go and we read the scriptures that we need to recognize Luke was writing here for this particular purpose. And Luke, by the way, is very chronological. Matthew is not chronological, because Matthew is trying to express concepts and idea of who this Messiah is and the coming of the Messiah. So he presents his book in a very methodical way, but it's not chronological. Okay? So it's important for us to understand who the book was written to. Next principle. All right, so what we've looked at so far is we've looked at literal interpretation, then we've looked at grammatical, historical interpretation, and now we look at scripture interpret scripture. This arguably should have been put first. It's what we call the analogy of faith. But we're looking at scripture interpret scripture. And what we need to remember when we do this is take into account the divinity of the Bible. The Bible is, in fact, a divine book, which means the source of the Bible is from God. Which means the Bible never contradicts itself. I'm going to give you a couple of these because they're all related to one another. One portion of Scripture always complements and agrees with every other portion. That will help you interpret the Bible. If your interpretation of one portion of Scripture appears to contradict another portion, then at least one of your interpretations is wrong. Maybe both. But at least one of them is wrong. Because the Bible is perfect. It is the very Word of God. That's what we looked at last week. And so what we want to do is we want to look at this in light of how to interpret Scripture. It never contradicts, and one portion of Scripture always agrees with every other portion of Scripture. Since the Bible is progressive revelation, later Scripture will clarify or amplify, but never correct or contradict earlier Scripture. There's some very poor teaching out there that teaches that, oh, you know what? The earlier prophets, they didn't have full revelation, and so later revelation corrects that. That's absolutely false. The Bible from cover to cover, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, is inspired, it is perfect, it is inerrant. None of it contains any error. But the Bible is, in fact, progressive revelation, which means that some of the earlier writers, one themselves, didn't have the full truth revealed to them. But in that they revealed it, it was perfectly accurate. But later revelation will amplify it, will clarify it. And that's what we see in the New Testament, some of the apostles writing, this is what was meant by that. Paul talking about some of the Old Testament law. Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. All right, he says, do you think that God was only concerned about, you know, how you feed your oxen? He says, no, there's more of a meaning involved there. And then he amplifies as to the deeper meaning of that portion of Scripture. But he doesn't correct it. He just amplifies our understanding of it. Also, we see in Genesis 3:15, people have called that the proto-evangel. That's where, when God's cursing the serpent, he talks about the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. That's the essence of the gospel. But it's very, very vague. And it's couched in very symbolic language. He will bruise your heel, but the seed of the woman will crush his head. What does that mean? At that point, the only thing that Adam and Eve could figure out was that God was going to send someone who was going to deliver them, who was going to defeat sin. That much they could know. But would they know at that point that he was going to be born in Bethlehem? That he's going to be born of a virgin? That he was going to come? That he would be the God-man? There's no way they could have figured all of that out. But now as we go through Scripture, we find out that progressively God reveals more and more. To the time that when Christ is born, they should have known enough. That's what Jesus tells them. You had enough, because in Isaiah, they should have known that he was going to be a suffering servant. The prefigure of the crucifixion and the resurrection was already there, and Jesus says they should have known, they should have understood that the Christ must come and suffer and die and be raised again on the third day. They should have known all of those things, because it was all there. But what about the meaning of all of that? You know, even if you read the Gospels, you can understand the facts of what happened, but you're going to be hard-pressed to understand all the significance. Aha, now we come to Romans, right? What do we learn in Romans? Wow, what did the cross of Christ mean? I mean, we're up to sermon number 49, and we've scratched the surface as to the meaning of the gospel and what happens. What happens to you and I because of the gospel? We're changed. We're new creatures in Christ. We have all of this power. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. We're freed from sin. I mean, look at all the things that we've learned. It would be hard to understand all of that just from the gospels. So the Bible is revealed progressively for us, never correcting. Okay? So, and we're going to finish with this one because, believe it or not, we're already out of time. The Bible is consistent in its use of symbolism and figures of speech. Remember, this is all under the heading of the analogy of faith. Scripture interprets Scripture. I've said this before. People love to come in and they say, oh, you know what? I want to do a study in the book of the Revelation. Okay, great. Have you studied the first 39 books of the Bible? Because if you don't understand the Old Testament, you will never, ever understand the book of the Revelation. One of the problems with most contemporary books written about end times made simple, all right, and then they go through the most convoluted explanation of what the Scripture means, and I'm still looking for the simplicity in it all. It's obvious that most of those people do not understand what was revealed in the first 39 books. They may have some good knowledge of, you know, the New Testament, but it's clear that they do not understand the Old Testament. And I'm going to say this flat out. If you don't understand the Old Testament, don't even open the book of the Revelation. That's too far. I'm sorry. You got to read the book of the Revelation. But don't try a serious study of it, because you will go wrong. You have to understand the Old Testament. All of the symbolism in the book of the Revelation is revealed in the Old Testament, not in the late great planet Earth. Okay? All right, with that, we'll bring this to a close. We still have more to do on I was hoping to get through hermeneutics today, but I don't want to rush through this because this is a foundational thing. Any questions pertaining to something that we've looked at this far? I think you can see this is not anything that's that deep, is it? Pretty much common sense. And it's all related in the pages of Scripture, too, how we interpret this. Yes?
Just one thought, perhaps thinking of those who are just getting into Scripture or those who didn't look at it from this perspective. This does not make it a Herculean task to be able to accomplish studying the Bible this way. Just taking it step by step by step. And some people might look at this and say, well, I don't know my grammar that well. But the idea is just to keep at it and keep going.
Yes. There's no question. If you follow through with what we're going to touch on both today and next week, it really makes interpreting the Scripture very simple. This is not clouding the issue. This is actually unclouding the issue. And yes, if you're not, let's say you are rusty in grammar, you haven't opened a grammar book in a good deal of time. That's why when you're studying the Scripture, get a commentary. It doesn't have to be a deep theological one. There's some very practical commentaries, some very good ones. And again, my suggestion for probably the best, if you, you know, if you're not, you don't have a lot of money and everything else, get Matthew Henry. You can never go wrong with a Matthew Henry commentary. You can get them very inexpensive. It's a commentary on the whole Bible. And he will go through and he will explain these things that are necessary for you, and that will help you along. And I'll tell you, if you do that, you will find that the scriptures just start coming alive in ways that you never dreamed of. But Matthew Henry's good and solid, you know, in almost every respect. Again, you will never find a commentary that you completely agree with. I have yet to find one. Okay? Now, you know that just from the main commentary that I've been using. Well, there's actually six commentaries I'm using as we're studying Romans. The one that I've adopted as my favorite is Charles Hodge, and you've heard me quote from him, but you've also heard me quote him and say I completely disagree with him. Not, you know, just because it's a commentary doesn't mean it's infallible. There's only one infallible book, and that's the Word of God. But they're very, very good aids. Any other questions? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for your word. These are the very words of life. We thank you, Father, that you have given it to us in such simple written form. The clarity of the gospel is so manifest that even a child can read it and understand and know that they must be born again. But Father, you do tell us that there are deep things, that there are things that are difficult to understand. Thank you, Father, that you have given us these guidelines in your word as to how we should approach it, how we should interpret it, that Father, that we might be able to read the words you've written for us, understand them, and understanding them, obey them, and become more like our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.